We are continuing through Alpha and Omega, our two-year kind of curriculum, trying to work through the Bible from cover to cover in 2 years. We are now in week five of talking about the book of Joshua. We are almost halfway done, actually, with our Joshua sermon series called Receiving the Land. And I think acknowledging that we're almost halfway done, it's chapter five, it's week five, we need to acknowledge that at this point in Joshua, nothing has happened. We have been in this book for 5 weeks, and yes, okay, we've seen some pretty interesting stories and some crazy miracles, but for a book that is all about conquering land, receiving the promised land, nothing has happened yet. And the thing that is really interesting about Joshua chapter 5 is we finally start to get some momentum. The last 2 weeks, the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan River in this miraculous moment. They finally come into the land of Canaan. Jericho is right there. Let's go. Let's wage war. And God says, hold on, hold on. Let's take a break. Let's pause. And if you are reading through the Bible in our Alpha and Omega curriculum, you are about to enter into the book of Leviticus, and your scripture reading is going to feel very similar to what we're seeing here in Joshua chapter 5. Genesis, narrative, cruising right along, stuff is happening. Exodus, narrative, cruising right along, it's exciting. And then you get to Leviticus, and it feels like God pumps the brakes. It says, hold on, let's talk about laws and rules and commands for the next two books. Let's pause the story here. And for good or bad, this is often how the story of the Bible works. It often looks like the book of Joshua. The story of the Bible is a story of progress. It is a story with a beginning and an end. It's a story of people moving from one situation to a better situation. And yet, at the same time, it is not just a book of A to B. It is a book of what happens in between A to B. It is a book of stops and starts. It is a book that is constantly pausing us to form us and shape us in God's image, to remind us of who we are and what our story is before we progress any further. And that is what we see here in Joshua chapter 5. Matt, is my mic okay? How's that? Okay. In Joshua chapter 5, what we see is that while the Israelites are on this incredibly important mission to get into the promised land and receive this land that God has given them, he stops them and calls them to participate in the sacraments of circumcision and Passover. And this matters. These sacraments help form and shape the Israelite people before they enter into the battlefield ahead. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two sacraments that the Israelites are told to obey and practice, and we're going to look at why that matters and what that speaks to us in our modern context. So, the first sacrament that we're going to look at today we see in verses 2 through 5, and that is the practice of circumcision. And this is how our passage begins. It says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath-Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. So to set the scene here and just to kind of understand the context of what is here, Joshua is presenting to us, or God is presenting to us, two different generations of Israelites. The first generation of Israelites are basically dead. It's the generation of Israelites who left Egypt, the people that actually participated in the Exodus, who actually saw God's miracles and his plagues and his powers, the people that were set free from slavery and were brought into the wilderness and were on their way to receive the promised land. But what we see in Numbers 13 and 14, what's alluded to here, is that despite the fact that this first generation of people saw the incredible power of God, despite the fact that they were circumcised and they belonged in the covenantal relationship with God, they were disobedient. They came to the promised land. They came to this very moment, and instead of going in and following and trusting God, They disobeyed. They went the other way. And so God tells that first generation, he says, you will not receive the promised land. You, instead, will die in the wilderness. And this leads us to the second generation, the children of that generation. That generation, God says, the current generation, they will rise up and they will be the ones who actually receive this promise of the promised land. They will be obedient. They will not be disobedient. But the problem is that this current generation, while wandering through the desert, has not yet been circumcised. And so God stops everything and he calls for the people to be circumcised. So right off the bat, we see that God takes this practice of circumcision very, very seriously. It almost feels like, imagine that God is in the driver's seat of a car, Israel's in the passenger seat, and they are on this long road trip, this 8-hour, 9-hour, 10-hour road trip. They have been traveling. They have been journeying. They are so excited to get to their destination. They are 1 hour away from their destination, and God in the driver's seat says, let's get lunch. Let's pull off. Let's get some lunch. Let's just kind of stretch out a little bit. And at least me, I don't know about Israel, but at least I would be saying, we're almost there. Let's go. Let's just be a little hungry. Let's do the additional hour. Let's get to our destination. Can't this circumcision stuff wait until after we have conquered this land that you're giving to us? And we actually see something kind of similar in Exodus chapter 4, something that if you're reading along with us, you would have read recently, something we preached on a couple of years ago. But we have this strange, mysterious story in Exodus chapter 4, where the Israelites, they're in the land of Egypt, they are crying out, and God calls Moses. And he says, Moses, I'm sending you. You're going to rescue the people. And Moses is traveling on his way to Egypt. There's this epic thing that's about to happen. Moses is going to free the people, and God almost strikes Moses dead. And why does he almost strike Moses dead? Because Moses has failed to circumcise his son. God clearly takes circumcision very seriously. He is willing to stop progress. He is willing to halt missions. He is willing to put things into a difficult situation for the sake of circumcision. So why does circumcision matter so much to our God? Well, like most things in life, if we want to make sense of what we see here, we need to look at the history. The history of circumcision, where does it come from? Why does God institute it? And for this, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, something that we have talked about off and on for months and months and months, the covenant of Abraham. And as a reminder, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, you're my person. Your children are my children. I'm going to form a relationship with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to bless you. You are going to be a blessing to the whole world. I'm going to covenant with you. But the sign of this covenant that God chose was the mark of circumcision. And here's what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He says, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Goes on to say, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Again, what we see is that God takes circumcision very, very seriously. And the reason for that is that it is the physical mark that a person belongs in the family of God. It is the mark on the body that communicates, I am in, I am not out, I am a child, not a foreigner, I belong to God. And this mark is given to every single male in a family that belongs to God. It's not just for the husband, it's not just for the father, it is for every male all the way down to the 8-day-year-old little boy who has no idea what is going on. Every single one of them is marked to show that they belong in the family of God. And even you women, even though you are not circumcised, you are welcomed into that covenantal relationship with God through the circumcision in your household. Circumcision matters to God because it communicates, I am in. I am not out. I am a child. I am not an outsider. And yet without circumcision, there is no evidence of belonging to God's family. God says, if you are not circumcised, then you will be cut off from my family. The irony is that if you are not willing to cut your flesh, then you will be cut off from a relationship with God. Circumcision is not just a sign of belonging, it's also a sign of obedience. When families circumcise themselves, they're saying, we are a family that already belongs to God, but not only that, we will follow him. We will go where he goes. We are on board with this covenantal relationship. Now, in our modern era, circumcision has basically lost all spiritual significance, right? It's left in the hospitals, it's left to medical professionals. But what we would say as Presbyterians is that we have a newer, better circumcision today in the practice of baptism. In the practice of baptism, we continue to signify what circumcision signified in the Old Testament. Our baptism today is a sign that we belong to God. It is a sign that we are chosen by God. It is a sign of our commitment to God. It is an acknowledgement that our family will give itself to God. Whether you're talking about circumcision or you are talking about baptism, God is essentially saying, I have committed myself to me. Won't you commit yourself to me? And friends, in the modern era, this is hard for us because we are a people who hate to commit, right? That is what the statistics show. That is what our own experience shows. We are afraid of being bogged down by our friends, bogged down by our job, our location, our church, even our marriages. One of the most impactful, shocking things that I have ever seen in a song comes from a very cynical songwriter by the name of David Bazan. And he captures this kind of fear of commitment so perfectly in one of his songs. He's imagining this couple that's walking along the beach, and this husband turns to his wife, and he shares a very brutally honest sentiment with her. Okay. I'll read it out. He says this. We were walking, holding hands, with our bare feet in the sand, and the seagulls overhead, when I broke the spell and said, I could never divorce you without a good reason. And though I may never have to, it's good to have options. Friends, isn't that how we often treat our relationship with God? It's good to be with you. I love you. I will go where you go. And yet at the same time, Lord, it's good to have options. We, as human beings, want options. We want an escape hatch. We want a plan B. We're willing to follow God down this path. Thank you, God, for blessing me. This is fantastic, but I want to know that I can bail and go in this direction at any time. But the thing that circumcision communicates is that God doesn't want options. God just wants us. God doesn't want options. He just wants us, and he wants us to just want him. And so here, before Israel takes the promised land, before they enter into this place where they will receive all of these benefits, God wants to make sure that they are willing to put on the wedding ring. God wants to make sure that they are willing to take the cut. God is communicating, I am the prize. I am the prize. I am the goal. I am the hope. This land and the benefits that come from it, they are just the icing on the wedding cake. And so God stops the Israelites in their tracks, and he calls them to perform this circumcision ritual. But we also see a second sacrament in today's passage, and that is the sacrament of the Passover. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. It says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. So the second thing that they do is they stop and they engage in a Passover meal. And again, to understand the significance of this, we must look at the history of the Passover meal. And again, we find ourselves in the book of Exodus. This Exodus story turns out to be incredibly significant as we're reading Scripture. In the story of Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites are just about to be rescued from Egypt. All of these plagues and miracles have come down, and there's one last plague, which will finally be the straw that breaks the camel's back. God sends in an angel of death to kill all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but for all of the Israelites, they are protected and safe in their homes, and the angel passes over their homes. And to celebrate that action, the Israelites, they kill a lamb and they have a feast. They have the very first Passover meal of all time. And yet God also tells them this is to be practiced every year. The 14th day of the first month, every single year until the moment that you die, you will practice this meal. And what we see is that similar to circumcision, God takes the Passover meal incredibly seriously. In fact, as we look at the book of Numbers chapter 9, the Israelites are wandering through the desert. They are making their way to the promised land, and God reminds them yet again, keep practicing the Passover meal. And at the end of that speech in Numbers chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "If anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people." It's the exact same language as circumcision. If you are unwilling to obey, if you're unwilling to submit, if you cannot do this, then you will be cut off. God, again, shows that he takes Passover very seriously. Friends, in our culture today, there have been a lot of studies done in the last few decades on the importance of shared meals, the importance of family meals. And the reason for that most likely is that in America, what studies show is that one out of five meals are typically eaten in a car. Why? Because we got more important things to do. Meals just don't matter to us, right? Meals are the thing that we eat as we are moving to the thing that is truly important, getting from A to B. But what the studies show is that we should actually reverse this mentality. The meal, that is the important thing. And the data shows that families who regularly share meals together, right, typically four, five, six times a week, what you see is that they typically have less obesity, less drug and alcohol addiction, less issues with loneliness in general. Because the family meal reinforces a sense of unity and community and love. It reminds you that you have a home, that you have a community that you belong to. But not only that, shared meals, community meals, can also communicate something to us about our culture and our identity. They communicate something to us about who we are. What is the food that we're eating? Why are we eating it? Where did it come from? Who are the people that I'm sitting with? What are the things that we talk about? All of those things at the dinner table speak to who we are. As we have immigrants that are making their way into our country, many of them who have been relocated because of hard, challenging situations where they've come out of, one of the top priorities for those immigrants when they come down on American soil is they want to know where they can find a grocery store to get the ingredients that they need to cook the meals that they cooked back home. That is often what is most important to them because it speaks to their culture. It speaks to their identity. It reminds them of who they are, even in a foreign land. Friends, do you prioritize your family dinners? Do you take seriously shared meals with other people? For us as Christians, do we prioritize the Lord's Supper? Is it something that we check off, that we mark off, or is it something that we come to with a sense of reverence and excitement, something that communicates about our identity and our culture and who we are? The question here is, does Israel prize their family meal, the Passover feast? Because in stopping what they are doing and taking of this feast, they are being reminded of their bond together, the unity that they share horizontally. They're being reminded of their covenantal bond with God Almighty, but they're also being reminded of their identity, of who they are, what their story is. As they take of the Passover feast and remember what happened in the Exodus, they are being reminded of the fact that they are redeemed, that they are children, that they belong to God, that they are squarely in the household of God. And the thing that is extra significant about their first Passover meal in the land of Canaan is that this meal takes on one additional meaning. What it says in our passage is that for this Passover meal, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. For years, they have been wandering through the desert eating manna from heaven. This food that for them is associated with wandering and being lost. And now they are in this place that is soon to be their home, and they are eating land. They are eating food that comes from that very land. They are eating food that reminds them that they are heading home. The Passover feast for them no longer just points backwards to something that God has done. It points forward to what God is doing and what God will do. It is now reminding them that God is starting something new, that something better awaits them. It's reminding them that God has not just been faithful, but he is faithful and he will always be faithful. The Passover meal matters for Israel because it reminds them of their identity. It reminds them of their culture. It reminds them of their God as they prepare to enter into a time of stress and anxiety, highs and lows. Friends, for us today, the sacraments matter. We don't practice circumcision. We don't practice the Passover meal, but we practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. They matter deeply for our formation and our development. It matters deeply for us to stop our busy lives and to spend time in prayer, to spend time reading God's word, to show up on Sunday and worship God, to hear what he is like, to fellowship with other Christians. All of this matters. And why does it matter? Because we as human beings must be continually reminded of who we are in God. What is my identity? What is my story? What is my purpose? Where have I been? Where am I going? Our worship of God reminds us of who we are in tumultuous, difficult times. And in this passage, smack dab in the middle of it, between both of these sacraments, I think we really see kind of the climactic verse and idea in verse 9. God says, as they are entering into these sacraments, he says, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." God is saying as they enter into these sacraments, as they prepare to enter into the land that he has promised them, a change is taking place. It's not just an act of remembrance, but a change is taking place. What God is saying is he's saying, "I am replacing your old story of shame and guilt and sin and slavery. I am erasing that story, and I'm giving you a new story, a story of hope, a story of love, a story of joy, a story of home, a story of blessing." Friends, for us in these hard, difficult, tumultuous times, in these times where we are surrounded by so many voices, both outside us and inside of us, telling us how we should think or feel or who we are, we must have the truth of our story, of God's story, drilled into our minds over and over and over again. And when we say, "I'm just too busy. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to spend time in God's word. I just can't make it every Sunday to church. I just have too much going on," we are unintentionally cutting ourselves off from God's story. We are unintentionally losing the plot of the narrative that God has placed us into. And we are letting those other voices dictate and tell us who we are. Friends, in God's mercy, in God's grace and his love, he has not just provided us with a new story of hope and redemption and life and love, but he has provided us with a means of remembrance. We cannot waste that gift. And yet, friends, as we look at this passage and we think about how seriously God takes obedience to his commands, one question remains. Why am I not cut off? Right? If God says, if I don't do all these things perfectly, I will be cut off, then why am I not cut off? Why is Israel not cut off from God? And the reason for that is this. Because somebody has volunteered to stand in your place and to be cut off instead of you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come as our perfect human representative, and he has stood in our place and said, I will be the one who is cut off so you can maintain a relationship with God. And Christ goes to the cross as our representative. He receives the wrath of God and the punishment that we deserve. The Father turns his face away. Christ is forsaken. They are separated. He receives the separation, the isolation, the cutting off that you and I deserve. And as he rises from the dead, he is reconciled to God the Father. And as human beings are united with Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God the Father. And we are made perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ, which means we will never, ever be cut off from relationship with God. We will never, ever be cast out from God's covenantal family because Jesus Christ has stood in our place, he has paid the punishment that we have deserved, and he has brought us into perfect relationship with God Almighty. Friends, that is your story. That is your identity. In tumultuous times with voices speaking into your ear, this is who you are as a child of God. Don't lose that. Remember that. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we are humbled by all you have done to just set us free, to make us a new creation, to remove the manna out of our mouths and replace it with the produce of the land, God, the produce of your kingdom, the blood and the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, which doesn't just remind us of your goodness and your love and your mercy, Lord, but it draws us near to you. It sustains us. It gives us the grace that we need to remember that we are a new creation in you and we will never be cut off. Lord, thank you for that gift. And Lord, may you allow us to be a people that are continually coming back to that story, reminding ourselves of our identity in you. Lord God, we thank you for this time, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to do another new song for you. You